Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for Sunday mornings, for opportunities to gather together as a church. And as your word goes out this morning, we pray that it would not be taught in vain, that your word would accomplish your purposes. We pray that this time this morning would be profitable, and as we just read in 1 Chronicles, that we would worship you in the beauty of holiness. Your word sanctifies, and we need to be sanctified, so I pray that that would happen this morning. I pray for your blessing on this time, that we would leave changed, that your word would convict us of our sin and show us the right way to live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing our series on 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and we'll be looking at 2nd Chronicles this morning, covering chapters 23 through 25. And our title is called The House of David Restored. And we will see how the kingdom of Judah, the kings of Judah, will be restored to the line of David. They will be brought back to the house of David. I searched for some sort of a chart that would show that, and I couldn't find it. And then finally, in all places, I actually found one on Wikipedia. Before I show you this, don't get your theology from Wikipedia. Just bad idea. But this morning you can. And so here is a chart. We see the kings of Judah on the right and the kings of Israel on the left. It goes from David to Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram. And then after that, the kings of Judah changes over to the queen Athaliah. Athaliah became queen of Judah in last week's lesson. And so this morning we will see the line is restored back to the house of David as Ahaziah and then Joash and Amaziah will become kings of Judah once again. And so Athaliah broke that chain and we will see it restored back to the house of David this morning. We have seen that the story of 1st and 2nd Chronicles is largely a story of the nation of Israel. And we could say that the whole Old Testament largely is a story of the nation of Israel. And so if I were to ask you to summarize the theme of the Old Testament in one word, what word would you choose? That can be a difficult question. It's a question that doesn't necessarily only have one right answer. There have been people who have written books and volumes of books trying to answer that question with very complicated answers. There's a number of themes that we see in the Old Testament. And since the Old Testament is largely about the nation of Israel, if we summarize the theme of the nation of Israel, I think we summarize the theme of the Old Testament. So what does the word Israel mean? I think if we see what that Hebrew word Israel means, it will help us to identify the theme of the Old Testament. The word Israel first appears in the Bible in Genesis chapter 32. In this passage, Jacob, whose name means heel, is wrestling with God. And after that event, the Lord changes Jacob's name in Genesis 32 and verse 28. God said to Jacob, he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, which means heel, but Israel. He changes his name. And then the Lord says, for you have striven with God. And that is what the word Israel actually means. The letters E-L at the end of the word Israel is God. You know the word Elohim, that's the word God. And the first part of the word Israel means strife or to strive. And so this happens a lot in the Old Testament where we'll see a name and there'll be an explanation of what that word actually means. Names in Hebrew are not just normal names, they are actually Hebrew words. And so when somebody is named something, it often reflects something of their character or something about the story of their life. And so here we see the name Israel means to strive with God. And so if I were to summarize the meaning of the Old Testament, I think one word that would come to mind is the word strife. We see strife occur throughout the Old Testament. We see the theme of strife occur in the New Testament. We see strife occur all throughout church history and even in my life today as my flesh strives against the Spirit. As we look at the Old Testament, we see the nation of Israel striving against God. We see God blessing them, giving them His law, putting them in the promised land. And Israel is just one continuous story of striving and rebelling against God. We see that they are striving against God. We see the ungodly nations of the world continually striving against God's chosen remnant. So strife occurs all throughout the Old Testament. It also occurs in 1st and 2nd Chronicles as well. And this is how it's supposed to be. This is how the Lord promised world history would look. We see in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall, that the Lord is speaking to the serpent, and God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. There's enmity, there's hostility, there is strife between the line of Satan and the line of God. God's family that stands for righteousness is always at odds with those people who do not know the Lord. We just finished a study of Matthew chapter 10, and we saw the key theme of that chapter was opposition. As Jesus is teaching his disciples about ministry, he tells them there's going to be opposition between you and those people who do not know the Lord, those people who are always trying to oppose the work of God. And so as we look at 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you can kind of see the theme of strife flow all throughout 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We see people are always striving against God, and we will see some of that happen today as we look at chapters 23 and through 25. You are no doubt familiar with this outline so far. We saw the first 9 chapters as that genealogy of the history of Israel. A lot of great history is found in those chapters, and as you study the lives and stories of those individuals, again, you will see much strife. Strife amongst people, strife with those people against God's work. After the genealogies, we get into the actual history of Israel as a united monarchy. It is one united kingdom ran by one king. We saw it was under Saul and then David and then Solomon. And because of Solomon's idolatry, the kingdom of Israel broke into two parts, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Really, the rest of 2 Chronicles is the story of the divided kingdom. And specifically, we are looking at the southern kingdom of Judah. 2 Chronicles does not deal a whole lot with the northern kingdom of Israel. You can read through 1 and 2 Kings and learn a lot more about the northern kingdom. But we do see a lot about the southern kingdom of Judah in this time of Israel when they are under this divided kingdom. And so as the nation splits into two, what we see first off in chapters 10 through 16 is that Judah is in conflict with Israel. There we see that strife yet again. And I would expect this to happen. When you have one united kingdom and it breaks off into two parts, you would expect for the north and the south to be fighting against each other. And that is exactly what we see in chapters 10 through 16. The first king under the divided kingdom was Rehoboam in chapters 10 through 12. And he was in conflict with the north, with Israel. We see that he was fighting with the north over land. Obviously, when the kingdom is broke up into two, both sides are not going to agree on who gets what land, so there was some conflict over that. After Rehoboam, his son Abijam reigned in chapter 13. He also fought with the northern kingdom of Israel over land and over territory. Then we saw King Asa in chapters 14 through 16. And he also fought against the northern kingdom over land and over who would rule over certain cities. Judah had a total of 19 kings, and 8 of those kings are described as being good, 8 are described as doing what was good and right in God's sight, and Asa was the first of those 8 kings to be described as good. So there's a period in chapters 10 through 16 where the south is in conflict with the north, and then in chapter 17 we see that there is an alliance made between the north and the south. So there is a period of peace between the north and the south in chapter 17 into chapter 23. You may think, wow, that's great. They ended their time of conflict and they made an alliance with each other. How wonderful that is. Well, the alliance was not too great. The alliance was not a good idea. The alliance actually ended up with the southern kingdom taking part in a number of different sins. So it was not the best choice on their behalf to do that. The first king under this time period was Jehoshaphat. 4 chapters are dedicated to his reign. Jehoshaphat was the second good king in the kingdom of Judah. Jehoshaphat made an alliance with the northern kingdom, and because of this, his son Jehoram married Ahab's daughter Athaliah, and a number of sinful actions resulted from that marriage. Another problem with that alliance is the north was getting into some fights and some battles with neighboring countries, and since the south had this alliance with the north, the south would get involved in their fights, and they were nearly killed, and so a number of bad decisions resulted from that alliance that Judah made with Israel. After Jehoshaphat, we saw Jehoram in chapter 21. Jehoram was not a good king. He was involved in a number of sins that we have seen the last couple of weeks. After that was Jehoram's son Ahaziah, who was eventually killed by Jehu's men. And that brings us to the last part of chapter 22. And the last part of chapter 22 really sets the stage for chapter 23. So we're going to kind of back up a little bit, cover the last chapter of chapter 22, the last paragraph, and that'll lead us into this morning's lesson. If you remember last week, John gave a 2-point outline of his lesson. The first part was doing right in the sight of the Lord, and the second part was doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord. And that outline could be easily used this morning for these chapters. There was a lack of consistency in the righteous decisions that were made last week amongst the kings, and we're going to see the same thing this morning. We're going to see the kings are starting out doing really good. They're making good, wise decisions, and then for a number of reasons, their heart is changed. They start making wicked decisions in the sight of the Lord. So a lack of consistency, I think, is really a main theme that we see in this morning's lesson and how the kings seem to fail to live a consistently godly life. So last week's lesson, in chapter 22, starting in verse 10, we saw the reign of Grandma Athaliah, starting in verse number 10. You will see in chapter 22, verse 10, it says, "Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead." Ahaziah was the king of Judah, and Athaliah sees that her son has died, and she's actually relatively happy over that matter. She thinks to herself that her son Athaliah is dead, and so the ones who are in position to reign next are actually Ahaziah's kids, which would be her grandchildren. So Athaliah thinks to herself, now's my opportunity. I have an opportunity to be queen over Judah. All I have to do is kill my own grandchildren. And that is exactly what Athaliah does. She is a very wicked woman. And we see in verse 10 that she rose and she destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. She kills all of her grandchildren. This is by far the worst grandma ever. But she doesn't succeed. She kills all of her grandchildren except for one. There is one named Joash And he is protected by the sovereign providence of God. At this time, there is a man named Jehoiada who is chief priest. And Jehoiada's wife, Jehoshabeth, protects and hides Joash in a bedroom. So that way, Grandma Athaliah is not able to kill her grandson, Joash. Verse 12 says that Joash was hidden with Jehoiada and Jehoshabeth in the house of God for 6 years while this wicked Grandma Athaliah was reigning over the land. Joash was hidden for 6 years, which means he was probably about only a year old when his grandma was trying to kill him. So what has to happen? You have this grandma running around, killing her own grandchildren. You also have her just as a horrible queen. The Bible does not spend much time discussing the reign of this horrible woman. But the people agree that Athaliah needs to be removed as ruler. She has to be taken out of her throne, and the right king has to be placed on the throne of Judah. So the first thing that we see at the end of chapter 22 is Athaliah's wicked rule as she is killing her grandchildren to become queen. And then after that, starting in this morning's lesson, chapter 23, we see that Joash is crowned king, that one grandchild that the chief priest protected is now going to be crowned as king of Judah. So chapter 23, starting in verse number 1, it says, "Now in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself." The seventh year probably refers to the seventh year of Athaliah's reign. She has reigned now for a total of 7 years, so some time has spanned between last week's lesson and this week's lesson. It is at this time that Jehoiada strengthens himself. Jehoiada is the chief priest in Jerusalem at this time, and he has to be the one who leads this uprising. There's going to be this rebellion where they're going to make Joash king and they're going to remove Athaliah as queen. And Athaliah's people cannot lead this uprising because they're probably loyal to the queen. And so Joash, as the chief priest, steps up and he's going to lead this plan that he has to overthrow Athaliah and to crown Joash as king. And so part of his plan we see is in verse 1, where he's going to gather a large group of people to lead this uprising. It says there in verse 1 that he took captains of hundreds, and we have their names, Azariah, Ishmael, Azariah, Maaseiah, and Elishaphat. He probably chose these people because they were able to travel the country without creating a lot of suspicion. And he takes these people, and verse 1 says that they entered into a covenant with Jehoiada. They talk about the plan of what they're going to do. They make an agreement with each other saying, this is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to overthrow Queen Athaliah. And so the plan is in verse 2, where they go throughout all of Judah and they gather the Levites and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel, and then they return back to the city of Jerusalem. So this captain of hundreds, this group of men that Jehoiada gathers together, he sends them throughout all of Judah, and he gathers the Levites and the head of the father's households, and they come back, and they're going to be the ones who are actually carrying out this plan to crown Joash as king. As you look at verse 2, and you see the people who are involved in this plan, it includes the heads of the father's household. So that's not a small group of people. This is not some isolated group that only lives in one part of Judah who wants this. The heads of the father's household really talks about this being a group effort. It is involving all the people of Judah. Everyone has agreed. Athaliah has to be removed and Joash has to be crowned king. And so in verse 3, this large group of people, the captain of hundreds, the Levites, the heads of the households, and Jehoiada, they're in Jerusalem. They make a covenant with the king, and they do this in the house of God. This is a covenant that probably, again, talks about what specifically they're going to do to crown Joash as king. Yet at the same time, Joash is only going to be 7 years old when he starts to be king over Judah. How do you have a seven-year-old run a nation? Well, at that time, Jehoiada, as the chief priest, will function much like the vice president. He will be the one who was leading the people. So they probably worked out all those details here before they actually crowned Joash as king. Jehoiada, as chief priest, he has all these people gathered together, and he is now going to address them in verse 3 to give them the specific instructions of what they are to do. He says, "Behold, the king's son shall reign, not Athaliah. She needs to be removed. The king's son shall reign," he says, "as the Lord has spoken concerning the sons of David." That is where we get the title of our lesson, that the house of David is going to be restored. So as they are making Joash king, the house of David is restored to the line of David, and his son will now sit on the throne. It's interesting how Athaliah tried to kill all of her grandchildren. If she would have succeeded in doing that, then there would have been no king from the line of David to reign on Judah's throne. So really, the messianic line would have been broken if Athaliah would have succeeded, but by God's providence, he did not allow that to happen, and we have someone from the line of David again to rule over the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. You can see strife there. You can see strife and how the Lord makes this promise of a Messiah to come from the line of David. And here we see Athaliah really functioning on behalf of the devil himself, trying to cut off that line, trying to make God out to be a liar. And so in verse 4, Jehoiada, speaking to this whole assembly of people, he says, "This is the thing which you shall do." He starts to give them instructions on how to anoint Joash as king. The setting of this uprising is going to be on the Sabbath, and it's going to take place on the Temple Mount. On the Temple Mount, there were a number of gates where people would walk through to enter the actual courtyard of the temple, and there were a number of gatekeepers guarding those gates. And so what Jehoiada decides to do is to have this uprising take place during a shift change. There would be a time on the Sabbath where the gatekeepers would leave their shift and then a new person would come on to take their shift. And so Jehoiada thinks there's a lot more people on the Temple Mount at that time. It'll draw less suspicion to have all these people up there during the shift change. And so this whole uprising takes place on a Sabbath when the gatekeepers are changing their shifts. So in verse 4, Jehoiada starts to address the group of people. He says, "A third of you shall be gatekeepers." Verse 5 says, "A third of you shall be at the king's house. A third of you will be at the gate of the foundation," one of the main gates onto the Temple Mount. And he says, "All the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord." So Jehoiada addresses this massive group of people, and he places them in strategic locations on the Temple Mount so that they are able to anoint Joash as king and to protect him from any way that Queen Athaliah might try to disrupt these plans. Jehoiada says in verse 6, not to let anyone enter the house of the Lord except for the priests and the ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are holy. They have certain jobs to do on the Sabbath. He says, and let all the people keep the charge of the Lord. He commands the people to obey God's commandments and how they are to behave in the temple area. In verse 7, Jehoiada addresses the specific Levites. When this event will happen, when Joash will be crowned king, the Levites are to surround Joash. They are to have their weapons in their hands, and they are to be prepared for anything. If Athaliah sees that this uprising is taking place, she might command her guards to go in and try and stop it. It could be very dangerous. And so Jehoiada commands the Levites in verse 7 that if anybody enters the house, let him be killed. If anyone is trying to disrupt Joash from being crowned king, they are to be stopped at all costs. And so in verse 8, he commands the Levites and all of Judah to do exactly what he has just told them to do. In verse 9, Jehoiada gives to the captains of the hundreds, that group of people he collected at the beginning of the chapter. He gives them spears and large and small shields, really giving them the necessary tools to fight off anyone who is trying to stop his plan. So in verse 10, Jehoiada, he stations all these people in the right spot. He gives them weapons. He places them all over the Temple Mount in the exact location of which he had just told them to do. So in verse 11, they finally brought out the king's son. They bring out Joash. They put the crown on him. They give him the testimony, and they make him king of Judah. Deuteronomy said that all the kings were to have their own copy of the law. And so at this time, they probably gave him a copy of the Old Testament covenant, the Mosaic Law, as they gave him this testimony. As they make Joash king, it says there in verse 11 that Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, "Long live the king." Finally, the reign of Judah is restored back to the house of David, but you seem to have a problem at this point. Athaliah is still queen. Athaliah is still in her palace doing whatever it is that she did. And Joash is made king. What do you think Athaliah is going to do? I don't think she's going to voluntarily quit. I don't think she's going to retire. I don't think she's just going to say, "Oh, the people want Joash to be king. That's fine. Let's give the people what they want. I'll just step down. I'll go down to Jericho and vacation for a while." No, what has to happen is Athaliah has to be murdered. The only way to remove a tyrant as being queen of Judah is to execute her. And that is exactly what is going to happen in verses 12 through 15. In verse 11, we see the people are shouting, "Long live the king." They're excited that the house of David is finally restored. But verse 12, it says that Queen Athaliah, she hears the noise of the people running around and praising the king. And so she comes out into the house of the Lord. She comes up to the people. Verse 13, it says, she looked and behold, Joash was standing there by his pillar at the entrance. The captains and the trumpeters were beside the king. All the people of the land, they were rejoicing. They were blowing trumpets. There were singers and musical instruments. They were leading praise. Judah was celebrating that they finally have a king on the throne. Well, that doesn't make Athaliah too happy. So in verse 12, Athaliah tears her clothes and says, "Treason, treason. Do you smell the stench of hypocrisy in her words?" What irony this is. Athaliah kills her own grandchildren to become queen of Judah, and she accuses them of committing treason? This is ridiculous. Sin makes you stupid. And there we see Athaliah saying one of the most bizarre things in all of the Bible. Who is Athaliah? She is in no position to be the moral police of this situation. So in verse 14, Jehoiada, who is leading the uprising as the chief priest, he takes the captains of the hundreds who were appointed over the army, and Jehoiada commands these people saying, "Bring her out between the ranks. Take her away from the army. If anybody follows her, if anyone tries to stop, put them to death with the sword." But he says, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord. Don't kill her on the Temple Mount." And so in verse 17, they seized her. They obviously had to seize her because she's not going to go voluntarily. And when she arrived at the entrance of the horse gate of the king's house off of the Temple Mount, it says they put her to death there. When I think of the most wicked people in the Bible, I think of Herod the Great, and I think of Grandma Athaliah. I think of the woman who would be willing to kill her own grandchildren to become queen of Judah. She is put to death outside the Temple Mount, which is exactly what she deserved. Now that Athaliah is finally removed as queen of Judah, we can now look at the reign of Joash. Now, as we saw last week, the kings start out good and end up bad, and we'll see the same thing happen this morning. We'll see that the beginning of Joash's reign is fairly good, but then it takes a nosedive very, very quickly. So under the reign of Joash, the first thing that they do is they do this religious reformation. They start to clean up the mess that Athaliah has left in her death. But Joash is only like 7 years old at this time, so he's not really in a position to make these kinds of decisions. So Jehoiada really functions as king at this time, making a lot of the important decisions. And you'll see that in these verses, that it is Jehoiada making these decisions. For instance, verse 16, it says, Jehoiada makes a covenant between himself and all the people, and even with King Joash, and the content of the covenant is that they would be the Lord's people. That was not true under the reign of Grandma Athaliah. They were far from it. But here they say, we will be the Lord's people. We will do what he tells us to do. We will strive to love him with all of our hearts. We will try to worship him in the beauty of holiness. We will do what the Lord asks us to do. And so part of this religious reformation is seen in verse 17. This is what Jehoiada is finally able to do once Grandma Athaliah is taken from her throne. In verse 17, all the people, what they first do is they go to the house of Baal, the center of false worship. They tear down the house. They break in pieces his altars and his images. And then this priest of Baal, Matan, they kill him before the altars. They try to clean the nation up and take out all that false religion. Deuteronomy 13 taught that people who led the nation astray in false religion were to be killed. And so they are following the book of Deuteronomy in their actions. That's not all they do. In verse 18, it also says that Jehoiada placed the offices of the house of the Lord under the authority of the Levitical priests. So it's not good enough just to get out the false religion. You have to make sure that the true religion is functioning properly. And that involves making sure the temple is being ran according to the Old Testament law. And so they take the offices of the house of the Lord there in verse 18, and they place it under the proper authority of the Levitical priests. It even mentions there to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord. They are to try to function in a way that is absolutely pleasing to the Lord. At the same time, verse 19, they continue this religious reformation. Jehoiada, he stations gatekeepers of the house of the Lord so that no one would enter who was in any way unclean. So they're protecting the purity of the temple by placing those gatekeepers in that position. So what Jehoiada does is he now leads the people to actually place Joash on the throne. He has been made king on the Temple Mount. And so in verse 20, he takes Jehoiada as chief priest. He takes the captains of hundreds. He takes nobles. He takes the rulers of the people and all the people of the land. And they bring King Joash from the temple down to the king's palace. And they place the king upon his royal throne. The chapter ends in verse 21, with all the people of the land, they rejoiced. The city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with the sword. Finally, Joash is able to lead the country in a way that he sees fit under the authority of God. So chapter 24, verse 1, this religious reformation continues. We see that Joash was only 7 years old when he became king. If Athaliah reigned for 6 years, then Joash was probably about 1 year old when Grandma Athaliah was trying to kill him. So he was seven at this time. He reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem. We're told his mother's name was Zibiah, and she was from Beersheba. Verse 2 is very interesting. Verse 2, as Joash is king of Judah, it says that Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That's good. It's good that he did that. It's interesting how that's worded, that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did what was right based off of God's standard. My standard of morality can sometimes shift and change. My heart can be swayed in a certain direction, and so you don't want to do what was right in your own eyes. That's what happened in the book of Judges. Some people say that they just try to do what was right in their own eyes, and it's almost like they're bragging about that. Like that's a good thing. It's never a good thing to do what is right in your own eyes, because our standard of morality is sometimes not good. And so Joash is doing what was right in the sight of the Lord, but verse 2 says, all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada, the chief priest here, has functioned kind of like the vice president at this time. He's been there to kind of mentor Joash and to help him make decisions and to show him the right things to do. And we will see that Joash only did what was right during the days of Jehoiada. And after Jehoiada dies, that's when Joash starts to transition from being good into more evil. Look at the lack of consistency in Joash's life. Notice the strife between the decisions that he's trying to make. Verse 2 says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and the very next verse says Jehoiada took two wives for Joash, and he became the father of sons and daughters. That's very interesting. He's doing what was right, but he had two wives. I guess there was a lack of consistency there in his life. And so the religious reformation that Joash was leading in the country is told to us in verse 4. This is where Jehoiada is allowing Joash to start make some of the decisions. And the decision that Joash makes in verse 4 was he decides to restore the house of the Lord. Apparently, Grandma Athaliah did not make that a priority. And so what Joash does is he gathers some priests and some Levites in verse 5, and he tells them to go throughout all of Judah and to collect money from all of Israel so that they could repair the house of the Lord. And he tells them in verse 5, you shall do the matter quickly. Do it and do it fast. But the Levites, it says, they did not act quickly. Doesn't tell us exactly why they did not act quickly. Maybe because running around the country asking people for money is not the most popular job to do. So what Joash does, he asks Jehoiada, what's going on? Why aren't these people doing what I asked them to do? And so in verse 8, to solve the problem, Joash commands that they make a chest and they set it outside by the gate of the house of the Lord, and they make a proclamation. This is the box. This is the chest. You can put your money in this box for the repairs of the house of the Lord. In verse 10, all the officers and the people, they rejoice. They like that idea. And so they set this chest outside. People put money in it. They collect enough money to do the repairs in the house of the Lord. And so verse 12, the king Joash and Jehoiada, they are counting the money and they start the work on the house of the Lord. They hire masons and carpenters and those people who work with iron and bronze, and they do the work on the temple of the Lord. They had some money left over, and so they decided to make some more utensils for the house of the Lord, and pans and utensils of gold and silver. Verse 14 ends by saying they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually, and then it says all the days of Jehoiada. Jehoiada has helped Joash lead this religious reformation. They have torn down the Baals. They have put the temple, and not just leading it correctly with the Levites, but they've also restored the actual building. Joash has done a good job so far. But notice how verse 14 says that they did this continually all the days of Jehoiada. Because when Jehoiada, as the chief priest, dies, we see that Joash turns from doing what was right to really doing what was wrong in the eyes of the Lord. So the rest of the passage here is talking about Joash's decline and his punishment. Notice verse 15. It says, when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died. And that's what changes Joash's life. His mentor, the one he relied upon, the one who was really giving him advice, has now passed away, and Joash is now going to change and not be such a righteous king. We're told in verse 15 that Jehoiada was 130 years old at his death. They buried him in the city of David in the tomb of the kings, the place where they buried the kings with honor. Verse 17 says that after the death of Jehoiada, there were these officials of Judah. They came and they bowed down to the king, to Joash, and it tells us that Joash listened to them. And that was the wrong decision to make because they were leading him astray. They were telling him to make decisions that were not godly. And so in verse 18, as a result of Joash listening to these men, they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they served the Asherim and the idols, and then wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of these actions. Psalm 1:1 says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." And here we see that Joash is listening to the counsel of wicked people. He was doing great. He was restoring the house of the Lord. They were offering burnt offerings. And now he starts to listen to the wrong people. And so wrath comes upon Judah and Jerusalem. So God responds in verse 19 by sending a prophet to Judah to preach to them. Verse 19 says that he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though the prophets testified against them, it says they would not listen. The people refused to listen to this prophet preaching to them. This prophet was named Zechariah. Zechariah was the son of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada the priest, who was so close with King Joash, his son now is preaching to him, trying to get him to return back to the Lord. And in verse 20, this is what Zechariah said. He says, "Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper?" He says, "Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." That's a good sermon. It's straight to the point. This is your sin and you need to stop. But in verse 21, the people didn't like that. The people didn't like this Zechariah, this prophet, preaching to them. And so at the command of King Joash, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. This is the strife. This is the strife between God's truth and man's wisdom. This is the strife that happens when godly people try to stand up for godly morality. The world hates that, and they kill the messenger. They have this man here, Zechariah, who is trying to lead them back to living a life that is pleasing to the Lord, and they hate that. Zechariah here is reproving them. He's judging them. He's telling them, this is what you're doing wrong, and you have to repent. One of the most precious gifts the Lord gives to us is people who will expose our sin. It is not always possible for me to see my own sin. I can be somewhat blind to my actions. And so we all rely on other people to point out our own sin. A surgeon has a very interesting job. A surgeon has to cut in order to cure. And that is how the Word of God works in our life as well. The Word of God, it cuts us, it shows us our sin, it breaks our pride. But eventually, when we listen to that reproof, we repent and we are living more pure lives for the Lord. Society today just keeps on spouting this saying that we should not be judging people. And that is the complete opposite from what the Bible teaches. In John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." We are to judge people. We are not to judge them based off of our standards. We are not to judge them based off of physical appearance. We are to judge them according to God's standard of righteousness. And that is what Zechariah does here, and he is killed for that. If you read through the book of Proverbs, you will see that the Proverbs defines wisdom as those people who will listen to reproof. It is the sign of spiritual maturity to not only crave, but to also listen to the reproof of other people. And King Joash here did not do that, so he killed the messenger. That is rather interesting, because Jehoiada was the one who protected Joash when his grandma was trying to kill him. And how does Joash respond? He responds by killing the son of the man who protected him. The hypocrisy in this story is so disgusting. And so we see there in verse 22 that Joash murdered his son. And as Zechariah died, he said, "May the Lord see and may the Lord avenge." Joash's story continues to spiral out of control. Later in that chapter, he goes to war against the Arameans. The Arameans have a rather small number of men, and yet the Lord allowed the Arameans to win that battle because the Jewish people in the southern kingdom had forsaken the Lord, and therefore they executed judgment on Joash. Whether or not Judah wins a victory is not based off the size of their army, it's based off their commitment to the Lord. And here we see that Joash, his life is spinning out of control. Jehoiada dies, he listens to the counsel of wicked men, and so the nation starts to spiral out of control. The Arameans, they defeat Judah, and in verse 25, the Arameans, they leave. They left Joash very sick, and so then Joash's own servants conspired against him because he has just murdered the son of Jehoiada the priest. And so Joash's own servants murdered King Joash on his bed, and he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not give him the honor of being buried in the tombs of the king. Now that Joash is dead, his son Amaziah is placed as king over Judah in verse 27. You can see that Joash's life, it started out really good and it ended up really bad. The turning point was when Joash started to listen to the counsel of wicked people. Next is the reign of Amaziah in chapter 25. Just like Joash, Amaziah starts out doing good and he ends up doing bad. The first thing that we see under the reign of Amaziah is that he has victory over the Edomites. He has some victory there in his military career. Verse 2 says that Amaziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet it says he did not do that with a whole heart. So there is also a lack of consistency in Amaziah's life as well. The first thing that Amaziah does is he finds the servants that killed Joash and he puts them to death. And then he assembles his army. He takes a census. He finds that he has 300,000 men who are able to fight. He does not think that's enough, so he pays 100,000 soldiers from the northern kingdom of Israel to be warriors as well. And he gathers his men. And he is going to go to battle against the Edomites. A man of God tells Amaziah, don't use the warriors from the northern kingdom. The Lord is not with them. So Amaziah tells those men to go back to the northern kingdom. And he goes to battle with his 300,000 individuals. He strengthens himself. Verse 11, he leads his army down to the Valley of Salt, the area around the Dead Sea. He kills 10,000 of the sons of Seir. He captures 10,000 others alive. He takes them to the top of a cliff, and he throws them off that cliff, and he wins that battle. So that's relatively good how he is victorious in this battle. But in verse 14, Amaziah, he finishes slaughtering the Edomites, yet he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, the gods of the Edomites that he just defeated. He set them up as his gods, and he bowed down to them, and he burned incense to them. That brought the anger of the Lord upon Amaziah, and so the Lord sends a prophet to Amaziah, preaching to him to turn his heart back to the ways of the Lord. Well, the kings are not exactly ones who enjoyed listening to preachers, so the prophet was talking to King Amaziah in verse 16, telling him about his sin, trying to get him to reform. And the king, Amaziah, responds by saying, have we appointed you a royal counselor? Who gives you the right to give me advice? He tells him to stop it. And so the prophet stopped and said, I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. The times in the kings where their life changes from doing good to bad is when they refuse to listen to godly counsel. Time and time again, the Bible warns us to listen to the counsel of the godly and to run away from people who are leading you away from the truth. Because of what Amaziah has done in bringing in their false gods, his life is flipped around, and instead of having victory in battle, he is now defeated by the northern kingdom of Israel. In verses 17 through 24, Amaziah wants to go to battle against Joash, king of Israel. This is not the same Joash as before. Joash, king of Israel, doesn't want to go to battle with him, but Amaziah decides that he's going to go to battle with the north. The north defeats the south. Joash, king of Israel, captures Amaziah. He tears down the walls of Jerusalem. He takes all the gold and silver from the house of God. He takes hostages and they return to Samaria. Amaziah was defeated not because he had a larger or a smaller army, but because his devotion was not to the Lord. And so after that defeat, we see the end of Amaziah's life. We see his death. Verse 27 says, from the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, it says they conspired against him in Jerusalem. The people wanted him, wanted to put him to death. And so he fled to a city called Lachish. They eventually found him there and they killed him there. And they brought his body back and buried him in the city of Judah. As I look at the story of the kings of Judah, I see a number of themes that seem to reoccur. I see the theme of strife. We see that all throughout the Bible and in our lives today. We see these kings are striving against the truth. When God sends his messengers, the ungodly continue to rebel against God's message, and they, because of that, they don't live a consistent life. It is the truth of God that tends to really help us keep our lives on that straight path. And when these people reject God's truth, that is when their life starts to spiral out of control. And so I think that reproof leads to consistency. I think that when we rely upon the Word of God to reprove us, when we rely upon other godly people around us to reprove us, it leads to a consistent life. It's difficult to lead to a consistent life when we are only trying to identify our own sin, or when we continually reject the counsel and the reproof of other people. And the Bible commands us to do both of these things. In Galatians 6, it says, you who are spiritual, it says to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. We have to do that. We have to protect the purity of the church. We have to, if we see someone who is hurting themselves, living a life of sin in a spirit of gentleness, we have to restore them. That involves showing people what their sin is and praying that they will be humble enough to listen to our counsel. And that is a good way to live a consistent life, is to rely upon the reproof of other people. And the Bible commands us to live a life of consistency as well. 1 Corinthians says to be steadfast, to just be continually sold out to the purposes of the Lord. And one way to protect yourself from doing that is to listen to the reproof of other people. So as you live your Christian life, as you continue to study the Word, let the Word reprove your life. And I think that will be a great way to protect you from sin and to help you live a life of consistency. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time that we've had in your Word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the ministry that that truth has in our lives. I pray that we would be a humble people, a people who listen to your truth, regardless of whether or not it encourages us or rebukes us. We thank you for Christ, Christ who is the truth, and may we have hearts that love him and would submit ourselves to whatever he has to say. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.